supposed to be a time of prayer, fasting. You know, you're supposed to give up something. You give up meat, except you can eat fish on Friday. I guess they don't make fish out of meat. I've never understood that. But anyway, you have all of these things that you can do. And I happened to look that up today for in another context, and I went, huh, that's all going on today. We can open the class with that. So, yeah, it is not found in your New Testament, okay, shape, form, nor fashion, but a lot of folks are celebrating that starting now. Again, that goes to what we'd been talking about previously about the doctrines and commandments of men. We left off last time we were together talking about the Greek Orthodox church. We left off, we was talking about there were five great metropolises. Each one had a bishop. Two of them became quite prominent. That was Constantinople and Rome. Okay? Constantinople kind of elevated itself because Constantine moved the capital of the Roman Empire there during his reign. So eventually there's going to be a great schism in the Catholic Church, what is now known as the Greek Orthodox Church. They weren't quite known by that at the time. They were actually, I guess, more part of what was called the Eastern Church, and they still have in the Roman Catholic Church. You have the Western Church and Eastern Church, and it has a lot of, I think we talked about that some when we were together last time. And in 588, John the Faster was the first person to call himself Pope, and the Roman bishop didn't really care too much about that. And so there was a great brouhaha about that. But they didn't really catch on. People didn't really do that. But it took Boniface in the Roman Catholics. Remember, they'd started this story about that the bishop in Rome was descended from the Apostle Peter. And so he had, this great link directly, supposedly, right, not actually, to the Apostle Peter, and trying to give them preeminence. And then when we left off last week, there were disagreements, small schisms they were called, between the Greek Orthodox Church and the Roman Catholic Church that led to what was called the Great Schism. They accepted the Pope as far as honoring him, but they believed that ecclesiastical matters of the church should be decided by a council of bishops. That was the idea of the Greek Orthodox Church. The primacy of the Pope in Rome was not something they were willing to go along with. So they had several little schisms. One was the primacy of the Pope, right? And two of the big ones, and this will lead to the Great Schism, and there was a few other things, the worship of images. Now this was statues, right? Things that were supposed to look like Christ. They still do that today in the Roman Catholic Church, do they not? Crosses, they would worship and bow down before them. And these images and images of departed saints. And I've never thought to bring it. I've actually got a St. Christopher's medal and a rosary in some of my collection at home. You thought my Catholic Bible I brought was all I had, but I've kind of collected it. I've got missals that they use in their worship services and so forth. But anyway, so the Greek church said this was heretical, and this was the same as idolatrous worship, and I think that would be accurate. But now what the Greek Orthodox Church will end up doing, they won't worship images as far as statues and crosses and things like that, but they have things called icons. And an icon in the Greek Orthodox Church is a picture. And they will pay homage to and worship and give honor to pictures of Christ, but not a statue of Christ, or to saints, or whatever the case may be. So that, and they call them icons. So when I'm using image, at least in this context, that is the statues and things along that line. So Eastern bishops cooperated with their emperor's rule, but the Western church stood firm in support of religious images. There was a declaration by one of the emperors that all of the religious images should be removed. And the Roman Catholic Church, what became the Roman Catholic Church, wouldn't budge on that. And then the other thing that caused the Great Schism was the idea of what was called the Filioque. And in the Council of Nicaea, the Nicene Creed that we talked a little bit about, we didn't talk about it specifically, but we made reference to it previous, that came out of the council in 325 AD with Constantine, the Nicene Creed. It made a reference that the Holy Spirit came forth from the Father. Well, they added what was known as the Filioque, and the Roman Catholic Church added the words that the Holy Spirit came forth from the Father and the Son. And the Greek Orthodox Church did not like that, did not like that at all. And if you go to their websites, you can still see they will have the Nicene Creed, but they do not have the Filioque. They do not have that phrase and the Son in regard to that. What I read, some sources said that was a phrase simply intended to defend the divinity of the Holy Spirit. The Filioque clause added to the creed by the Western Church to suggest that the Holy Spirit proceeds from both the Father, quote, and the Son. And that is going to lead to a great schism between these two churches. And there's a lot of tensions, right, that is going on between these two patriarchs, one in Constantinople and one in Rome. So you come to the time of 1054. You go to the Greek Orthodox Church website, they say, well, you can't really put a date on the time that there was a split in between the Roman Catholic Church and Greek Orthodox, but many historians do, and they put that at 1054. 1054, let me make sure I've got my, I'm in my right time frame here. Yeah, in 1054, Leo the Ninth, the bishop at Rome, sent a entourage, I believe it was, of three persons to go to Constantinople to try and talk to the bishop there. And they was having a lot of trouble, and there was a lot of infighting. You really get deep into this. That's the reason I really don't want to go into that. That's not how we're going to go about this. So he, yes. I thought it was up there. Let me try this, and then that. I thought it was up. Everybody's just going to let me go right on, wasn't they? Okay, there's where we're at. All right, that's better. So they just dispatched these people to deal with the problem with the Greek Orthodox Church. He wouldn't even see these three people, the bishop at Constantinople. He excommunicates the bishop at Rome. When the bishop at Rome finds out about it, he excommunicates the bishop at Constantinople. And essentially that starts this great, what's called the Great Schism between these two groups. And even today, they haven't healed up. Pope, I believe it was Benedict, and that's how recent it was, there's an article out there where he met with the patriarch and with their patriarchs in the Greek Orthodox Church. They are not given primacy like the Pope. They do have sort of a head guy, but they look on him as, quote, first among equals. That he's like the leader, but he is equal to all the other patriarchs in the Greek Orthodox Church. And the Pope Benedict, and I think I'm saying right, that's Pope now, right? I've got all this stuff whirling through my head. And the head of the Greek Orthodox Church, not too many years ago, came together and wanted to, and they expressed mutual desire that they might heal the schism one of these days, and Pope Benedict made the statement, I guess trying to build the bridge, that they both had the same Holy Spirit dwelling in them. And there's error right there. The Holy Spirit doesn't actually dwell in you, but there you go. There's that. So, but there's still this schism between these two groups. And the interesting thing is, part of the Greek Orthodox, you also have different countries, and it escapes me right off, but one of them is Russian Orthodox is part of this group. There's a Russian Orthodox monastery over in Lavalette, West Virginia, because our pipeline runs through part of their property over there. I've never had an opportunity. Some of the pipeliners have talked about seeing these guys with the big long robes and the big long beards walking around, and they're, if I'm not mistaken, they're Russian Orthodox church just across the river right outside of Huntington in Lavalette. So I'd like to go over there under the, you know, being on the pipeline. I'm safety coordinator with our pipeline, but just to meet these folks and talk to them a little bit and just, you know, get their point of view and so forth. But anyway, Orthodox doctrine, Greek Orthodox, very similar to Roman Catholicism. Now, here we see the first example that when they split, they had some problems with some things, but they didn't go far enough. Here, they're just going to address a few things, right, that they disagreed with, but they're not going to try and go all the way back to New Testament Christianity. We're going to see that as a common thread through even into the Protestant Reformation and what I'm going to call here in a little bit the pre-Reformation. Those people that were Catholics had problems with the Catholic Church but didn't really leave the Catholic Church. Even Martin Luther, he was excommunicated, but, I mean, for all intents and purposes, he lived and died a Catholic priest. He wasn't part of the Lutheran Church. We'll get to him eventually. I'm wanting to get there, but I've got some groundwork to lay. So here's some differences. They reject the office of the papacy, the pope, and the doctrine concerning indulgences. Indulgences, you're going to find a lot of, we're going to be talking a lot about that, especially by the time we get to Luther. Indulgences was the idea that you could pay for either one, to lessen a family member's time in purgatory, or number two, if you paid enough, actually have them taken out of purgatory and go on to heaven. Or three, you could get forgiveness for sins that you've committed. Or even in extreme cases, sometimes you could get forgiveness for sins you hadn't even committed yet. And it was a way that the Catholic Church was using to raise money. And this is going to be, it started like in the, what? Well, it started then, but I mean, it really got big by the time of Martin Luther. And if you go to the Catholic website, Catholic Answers, I told you about that website, you look up indulgences, they still have them today. But they look at that as a earthly penalty for sins you've committed. Basically, you got to pay. Check, cash, or money order. Right? You can get God's forgiveness, but that don't mean the church has forgiven you. So you might have to, and very likely will have to pay some kind of earthly penalty for sins that you have committed. And so when you do that, that's a type of indulgence. And so again, it gets a little deep. But anyway, yes? Yeah. Yeah, he did. He didn't really catch on the way I'm understanding it. When he made that claim, it was John the Faster. And it was 588. Wasn't too long before Boniface III, right? Even Gregory the, what was he, whatever number, before him, he claimed to be the pope, but they didn't really accept him. It took Boniface, and I've not really understood why they accepted Boniface, and that was like in 606 A.D., why they accepted him so readily. What had changed that they really bought into him being the pope that they didn't? And I think with John the Faster, with the Greek Orthodox, they still didn't accept the pope for many years after that. And that's one of the things that keeps them apart now, is acceptance as the pope, as the head of the universal church, as they deem it. So, you know, they weren't going to buy into it in 588 even. With them, Mary is called the bearer of God, but without the doctrines of the Immaculate Conception or her bodily assumption. The Immaculate Conception was the idea that Mary was born without original sin. We talked about that last week, that Well, if all humans are born with original sin, the sin of Adam, what about Mary? Because she gave birth to Jesus, and Jesus, how does he not have the sin of Adam? Well, they got around that by saying, well, it was an immaculate conception, and so she did not have original sin, and therefore he did not have original sin. And then her bodily assumption, that's the idea that Mary bodily ascended into heaven because of her prominent place. Blessed art thou amongst women. And, you know, they really put a great emphasis on Mary. We'll pray through her and to her in praying to God. We'll actually pray to her and the saints more than they will through Christ and the Father. They will pray to saints, dead saints. And when I'm using saints with the Catholic Church, I'm not talking about living Christians. That ain't, they're dead folks that they're praying to. So they don't have those doctrines about the Immaculate Conception and the bodily assumption. They have seven mysteries. Remember, Catholicism ended up with seven sacraments. Very similar, but there is baptism, confirmation, and called the sacrament of chrismation. And that has to do with, at one point, it has to do with, I believe, oil, that they will anoint with oil. The Holy Eucharist, they have that, known as the Divine Liturgy. Penance, Holy Unction, last rites, Holy Orders, when you become a priest, and marriage. Now, as I mentioned, they have icons, religious pictures of Christ, the apostles, the saints. They use those instead of statues. Statues to worship those and to pray to those is idolatry. But now, if you've got a picture, got a Kodak of one of the apostles, you can pray to that, and that's perfectly fine. Okay, a picture is fine. Then they call them icons. The Nicene Creed is central to their faith. That is without the Philoque, without that statement and the Son in regard to the Holy Spirit being sent forth. The head of the Greek Orthodox Church, there is no pope in Orthodoxy. However, spiritual preeminence over the churches resides in the ecumenical patriarch of Constantinople, who is called, as I mentioned a while ago, first among equals. All bishops are equal, but the bishop of Constantinople is slightly above all the others, having a primacy of honor, but not of jurisdiction. They don't look on him like the pope, like the Romans Catholics do, the pope. So he's like in charge, but he's equal with everyone else according to their doctrine. So, now this church, we see it came out of a church that didn't have scriptural beginnings. Greek Orthodox Church came out of the Catholic Church. So it doesn't have scriptural beginnings, going back to the landmarks of the New Testament church that we talked about. It is not organized governmentally like the New Testament church. What offices do you have in the New Testament church? Two, right? Elders and deacons. And then preachers, they have authority. I don't think it's ever described as an office. But here they have patriarchs and other classifications that is foreign to the New Testament pattern. So, obviously, the Greek Orthodox Church, which came out of an apostate church, is not the New Testament church, cannot claim it. They do claim that on their website, and here's what you get into if you think, well, I'm going to look up how the Greek Orthodox Church came about. You can type in the beginnings of the Greek Orthodox Church, and you go to their website, and they'll say, our church is all the way back to when Jesus said, I will build my church, and that's what they claim. See, they'll claim they're all the way back. But you got to look at what they teach, how, you know, look at the earmarks. Look at the landmarks, what the Bible lays forth of the New Testament church and what they're claiming themselves. Now, let me switch PowerPoints because I didn't put these together. Let's talk about now the pre-Reformation and the Reformation movement. This is your new handout. Okay. Nope, I think I closed the wrong one. What did I do here? I closed the wrong one. Well, now I'm just batting 1,000, ain't I? Just give me a second here. should have there. See, that's the reason I very rarely ever open two PowerPoints. Okay, now, even before the Reformation movement started, there was early attempts to reform, to a certain degree, the Catholic Church. And all these people we're going to be talking about, even into the Reformation movement, which actually started with Martin Luther, in my view, these are very brave individuals, because this could mean your life when you spoke out against the Pope or the doctrines of the Catholic Church at this time. So these are indeed brave individuals, and that's what I take from a lot of this stuff when I study church history, that theologically they were wrong. They were trying. They were searching. They recognized the error, many errors in the Roman Catholic Church, and they were very brave in standing up against those errors. You know, we should be brave. We should be bold in defending New Testament Christianity, the truth that we read of in Scripture. Okay? So these are very brave individuals. Bobby, yes?
During that period of time, it's my understanding that there is a very close connection between the government and the church, in this case primarily being the Catholic Church. And so when you spoke against the religious organization, you were a criminal and could be punished and so forth. You know, that they were brought before the governmental aspect. And so, that, you know, basically the Catholic Church, for in many ways, had armies.
Yeah, you're right. And for the recording, too, Bobby's making the point that the Catholic Church and the government, the emperor and the Roman government, were very closely linked and tied together.
As well as other countries like Russia and some of the Eastern Bloc nations,
So they're very tied together. And what you see when you read through this, and I ain't going to get this deep into the weeds on all of this, but when you read all of this stuff, you see that it reaches a point in many situations where the Pope is higher than the emperor. And the Pope, he gets displeased with the emperor. He says, I excommunicate you. And there was one emperor wanted to set up another pope. And so the Pope that was setting, when he found out what the emperor of Rome wanted to do, he said, I excommunicate you, I excommunicate your council, and I excommunicate anybody that has anything with wanting to set up another pope. And in that culture, during that time, that was a scary thing for a pope to excommunicate, for you to be excommunicated. That was your loss of salvation, because salvation was only found in the Catholic Church. So it took the Catholic Church to get to heaven. And so if you were excommunicated, that was you being consigned to perdition. And so that would strike fear in emperors, even, because they had a sense of religious oughtness. They were wrong, okay? Don't misunderstand what I'm saying. But that was their idea. So we're going to see that here in a moment. We're going to see a man by the name of John Wycliffe, who I am very impressed with this individual, actually could speak out, but he had the backing of the crown. And so they couldn't bring persecution upon him. So that was one of those cases where the crown actually went against the Pope, because the Pope was wanting to persecute John Wycliffe and his followers. I'm getting ahead of myself, but it fits with what we're talking about. And the emperor and the royal court in England, was emperor, I guess it was the king in England, supported Wycliffe. And so he suffered persecution, but as far as any bodily harm, that wasn't done to him, because he had the protection of the king and the court.
This is the beginning, as we will see, of the what would be known, become known as state churches that would run into the 14th or 15th century.
Yeah, state churches will run for a long time. You're exactly right. Exactly right. So, I'm not trying to cut you off. Is that what you had? Was that all you had to say? They were honest and sincere people. But now this was done when they would speak out against certain things. They would say that there's no authority for a pope, right? They would speak out against these things, but they would still stay in the Catholic Church. They were still subject to that system and would still stay in that system. They weren't trying to leave that. It was like a small, on a small scale, trying to reform the Catholic Church. For example, Claudius, Bishop of Turin, Italy. He died about 823 A.D. Now, in the 9th century, you had a great time of what was called the iconoclasts. That was image breakers. That was people that would, now when I'm saying images now, I'm talking about images, right, statues, that these iconoclasts would actually destroy. They would go in churches and destroy the images that they had set up, or they would have preachers that would have them all destroyed. We're going to see a person here in just a minute. And remember, these were sanctioned by the Catholic Church. So when you destroyed these relics, that was a strike, these images, that was a strike against the Catholic Church. He ordered all the images to be cast out of the churches and burned. This is the guy I was thinking about. So that was quite a statement in the Catholic Church. He denied that the cross, being an image, was to be worshipped. He preached these things. Like I said, very brave, declared relics had absolutely no merit in God's sight. Now, if you don't know what a relic is, and they still have them today, a relic is things like a supposed splinter of the cross, piece of wood from the cross, or a bone of an apostle, or the ashes of a burnt saint, okay? And they believe these had healing powers that would... that miracles would be, God would work miracles through and because of them. And they make a big hadoo today to say that's not what is, they are not causing the miracle, it is God performing the miracle through or because of them. These relics, okay, and they still have them today. One person said that if you took all the supposed pieces of wood from the cross, you'd be able to build a warship out of them. And I don't think the cross was that big because you got them everywhere. You know, everywhere you've got. Now, the Catholic Church will say, no, that's not the case, that somebody did a study and it was just, oh, it only make a third of a cross. But I guess in Roman Catholicism, you got to find them everywhere. You know, well, I got the femur of the Apostle Paul. How do you know that? You know, they make these claims. So anyway, the relics. Claudius would teach had no merit in God's sight, had little regard for the authority of the Pope due to his belief that all bishops were equal. So it was very brave to hold this view. And this was in 823 A.D. This is actually before the Great Schism. But there were people that were recognizing that what the Catholic Church was doing was not in accordance to the New Testament. Remember, now they're using the Latin Vulgate. That's the translation at this time of the Catholic Church. It's not in the vernacular of the common man. And you remember us talking about that the reason a lot of this stuff was set up as far as priests giving holy extreme unction, last rites, or with only a priest or a bishop could perform weddings, perform marriages, and so forth. This has given the clergy all kinds of power. Well, now, if only the clergy knows Latin, who has the power in dictating Scripture to the laity, the folks sitting in the pews? That's, you know, and that's the power that they had during this time. Another person, Peter Waldo. He was a rich individual, lived in Lyons, France. And he was a rich merchant, and in following Matthew 19, verse 21, Jesus said unto them, if thou wilt be perfect, go and sell all that thou hast, give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. And he followed that literally. He gave away everything that he had, gave away his estate, and he took up and wanted to follow Christ. Had an individual translate what they believe is the first, I may have that on here, the first translation in the modern tongue, French, because he was in France, that outside of Latin. at that time. And he died in 1218 AD. And if you look these people up, you're liable to see some differences, and it won't be a great deal, but different differences in the dates. So some of these may be a little subjective. I think some put his death at like 1205, and I don't make a big hoodoo about that. But so the group that some say he was a member of, and some say that he formed, was called the Waldenses is the way you pronounce that. had to go to vocabulary.com, I guess, and figure that out. Waldenses is the group that he was associated with or that he started. So, okay, he commissioned a cleric to translate the New Testament. So he read the New Testament, and he had other people that he inspired to follow him, that they sold all their stuff, went into poverty. They would study the Bible. They would study the New Testament. And here's what they spoke against, they preached against. They said priestly ordination was unnecessary. Doctrine of purgatory was not taught in the Scriptures. Advocated a return to the pure teaching of the New Testament. Stood against worship of saints and the idea that priests could absolve sin. Opposed the idea that salvation depended upon the Catholic clergy. Let me go back here. I don't want to jump to him yet. And looking at that, I could amen every one of those. That's how we see if you're awake. And for those listening on audio, sorry about that. I could amen every one of those, but they don't go far enough. They don't go quite far enough. So let me find my notes here. What have I got about him? The Archbishop of Lyons began a persecution, and he fled the city. Peter Waldo did. And he ends up in Bohemia. And there he will die in 1218. He didn't die because of persecution, but he left the city because of persecution, and his followers followed him there. Now here's John Wycliffe. He lived from 1328 to 1384, and I'm out of time. I just realized what time it was. Boy, time flies when you're having fun. Well, I tell you what, we'll pick up with John Wycliffe, because I'm wanting to lay this pre-Reformation, right, to show that Martin Luther didn't start it, but he sort of added to it, and it really takes off with Martin Luther. And we're going to talk about indulgences. That was one of the big driving forces behind Martin Luther doing that. We're going to talk about Martin Luther. We're going to talk about Ulrich Zwingli. We're going to talk about John Calvin and the churches that came as a result of their teaching. Okay? So, and when they started, and who started them, and that's going to be some of the earmarks like we've talked about in regard to the New Testament. So, let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for the simplicity of the New Testament church. We're thankful for the gospel, Heavenly Father, that lays out how that the church is to be organized, and how that we are to worship you, and how that we are to perform those things that you'd have us to do, Heavenly Father, as a congregation. And Lord, may we ever follow that to the best of our abilities and remain the New Testament church, lest your Son come and remove our candlestick, Heavenly Father, if we go into apostasy that we do not wish. Lord, we pray as individual Christians that we will speak boldly of your word, and that will teach others the message of the gospel. May we always study your word, grow in the knowledge of it, and look to those examples in the scriptures, and look to those, Lord, in history that even though they erred, may we learn from their bravery and seek to submit ourselves to the entirety of the New Testament, not just parts and pieces as they tended to do. Thank you for Jesus and the victory over the grave we have through his blood. And this we ask in Christ's name. Amen.